I trust all of us have thanked the Lord for the preservation of our lives and for this beautiful day and one more wonderful opportunity to worship Him. We're thankful for the song service, the humble prayer, for your kind greetings, but we ask that you continue to pray that the Lord would direct us in the service this morning. For the past 3 months, I felt burdened to do more preaching probably out of the book of Job than any other book of the Bible. The book of Job has always been my favorite Old Testament book, but I've been very impressed for the past 3 months that most every major issue that's debated in our world today was already debated, taken up, and answered in this book of the Bible, which concerns the life of a man who probably lived about 4,300 to 4,500 years ago. Each generation has things that, in our own conceit, we like to think that they're new with us, that we have new problems, we have new issues, new topics. But when we study the Bible, we can only say with Solomon that really there's nothing new under the sun. Fashions change and styles change, and sometimes things make another appearance in a new costume. But really, depraved humanity on this earth has the same basic problems we've had from the foundation of the world. I want to go this morning to the 7th chapter of Job, verse 17, where Job takes up a question probably 4,300 to 4,500 years ago. And the question goes this way. He asked the Lord, he said, "What is man that thou should magnify him and that thou should set thine heart upon him?" Job opens there with a very basic question. He said, "What is man? What is man after all?" That question was still troubling David when David wrote the 144th Psalm. Over 1,000 years later, David raises the question in the 144th Psalm, verse 3. He says, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him?" And I suppose every Bible reader right now is thinking of the 8th Psalm, where David looks at the great universe that God made and felt his own insignificance. And David says there, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." And I love that expression. I've mentioned this quite often, but I live out in the open country, and I like to spend a lot of time outside at night studying the heavens, and I've always been interested in those things. But we're so impressed with the size of outer space. We measure it in light years and speak of it as being boundless and endless. And our government lately has spent a lot of money on a little device they call the Hubble to send into outer space to try to learn more about how the universe started. And I could have saved them the money. Just read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But it seems that at the present time they're having much trouble with Hubble, no poetry intended. But after all the trouble that folks have had with Hubble and all these reports come back about how vast and impressive this universe is, I think about the way the Bible describes the efforts of God in making it. He said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." For God to make that universe that we describe as being vast and limitless and boundless, the Bible tells us that for God to make it, it was like a little child sprinkling sand with his or her fingers. And you'll never convince me that the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. I can bury with scriptures where it says God laughs. The Lord has a great sense of humor. The Lord's bound to have had a sense of humor or he'd never made people. But I go to Genesis chapter 1, and I go to Genesis chapter 1, and I've loved this one since I was a teenager. The Lord undoubtedly has a sense of humor, because whenever I build something, I'm usually sort of proud of it, and I like for folks to notice it, and I like for folks to brag on it. And if you'll ask me, I'll give you the details about how I built it. But notice when I was a teenager, I read in Genesis chapter 1 where it told us that God made the sun to rule the day, and he made the moon to rule the light, rule the night. It says God made two great lights, one to rule the day, made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and put a little postscript in there, said he made the stars also. Now, if I'd done something like that, I'd have my suspenders out about that far. And I'd give you a book like a New York City phone directory telling you just how I made those stars. But you see, the Lord has a sense of humor. By the way, I made the stars also. "When I consider the heavens," he says, "the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," he says, "what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You find several people in the Bible dealing with this basic question, what is man after all? But although that question was raised in the Bible over 4,500 years ago by Job, That question is still right at the heart of many issues that you probably read about in your morning newspaper. Your answer to that question, what is man? That is, what are these other people out here? What are your neighbors, the people you work with? What are other human beings? Whatever answer that you have in your heart that you have settled on will determine how you treat other people. It will also determine your attitude toward death when the time comes that you've got to say the final farewell to your wife, your husband, your children, your friends. It will determine your attitude toward life, toward death, toward the future, and toward the past, toward the present. That's one of the most crucial questions I can think of this morning. Is your answer to that question, what is man after all? What are human beings? That issue of what is man is right at the very heart of this abortion controversy that's troubled our country for about 20 years and will continue to trouble our country. I've read all kinds of debates on this type of thing, and some of these debates were not delivered from a religious standpoint. They were delivered from a moral and ethical standpoint. I've even read the arguments of attorneys and people like that who did not even believe in the Bible that were arguing against that thing from just a moral and ethical standpoint. But we come right to the heart of this matter. And I'm going to try to be as gentlemanly about this as I possibly can. Every day of my life, I think about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where he described the preacher. He said the preacher sought out acceptable words. He said, and that which was written was upright. Now, to begin with, a preacher who doesn't believe that God's written word is upright needs to get out of the ministry because he doesn't have anything to preach. If you believe that God's word there, what God wrote, will not stand without several sets of commentaries and some Greek lexicons and the original Greek and the original Hebrew, whatever that is, whenever brethren come to me and they say the original says, I keep a straight face, but inside I'm laughing. That brother never saw the original, and there are about 24 different types of the original. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And tell him I said so, by the way. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But anyway, be that as it may, David says that the preacher ought to take, Solomon, he says that preacher sought out acceptable words. He said that which was written was upright, and he said even words of truth. But he says that preacher is seeking out acceptable words. And there are many times when I'm in the pulpit that on one hand I want to be very plain and very truthful, but I'm in a struggle to be decent. It's a struggle to preach today because if I'm going to preach the Bible, preach the truth, there's a lot of things I must mention and strive and to use acceptable words. But I've said to God's people many times, and I want to say this to you one more time this morning. Would you rather your children hear these things from a man of God who's striving to present it in acceptable words, or would you rather they hear it from somebody worse? I guarantee you the world will not seek for acceptable words. When it's presented in the public schools or presented over the TV, it will be presented a la barnyard. But we come right to the basic center core issue of this entire abortion controversy, which is in the headlines. If you are reading about events in Louisiana and elsewhere, it is in the headlines. Here's the very core of it. What is that little bit within the mother's body? What is it? On one hand, you have those who claim, they say, well, that's a human being. On the other hand, you have those who claim, say, oh, no. And these are actual terms I've read. I'm not using my imagination here. Here are brilliant doctors and outstanding lawyers who say, oh, no, we're not dealing with a human being. We're dealing with a little mass of protoplasm. I've read the writings of educated, powerful people who would say that this matter we're talking about is no more than the removal of your tonsils. I mean, it's useless to tell me that your answer to that question, what is man, what is that human, does not affect your way of thinking. And I assume that everybody in this congregation this morning takes the biblical view. I assume that. Usually folks don't come out on Saturday morning to hear me preach unless they take the biblical view. But when we come to the Word of God, I find where David in the 51st Psalm speaks of his conception, and he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Wait a minute, Mom. Did you conceive a little bit of tissue that became me? Did you conceive a blob of protoplasm that became me? No, he says, "In sin she conceived me." Thank you, David. That was me from the time you conceived me. I go to Jeremiah chapter 1, I want verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," this is what God himself said to Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying, before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." On one hand, we have the view that we're dealing with something here that was formed by the hand of God, that is indeed a living human being. On the other hand, you have the view I presented a while ago, that we're dealing with something that's not a human but will become a human at some point that folks have never been able to agree on or specify. That attitude about what is man affects your thinking toward more things than I could possibly name in this pulpit this morning. I remember, I would say a while back, but it's getting to be a good while back now. I remember a time within the last 2 years that I watched a special ran several nights on television. The host of it was Mr. Troy Donahue. That ought to tell you something about it. That gives you a few clues. But on this special ran several hours each night, and it ran for several nights. Here was a lengthy show with all kinds of intelligent presentations about where we came from, why we are afraid of the things we're afraid of. Why is it that humans fear the things we fear? Why is it that we love the things we love and crave the things we crave? Here's where we are, and here's where we came from, and here's how we got to be like we are. I caught something in the title of it when it first came on. When it first came on, I caught something in the title. The title of that entire series was The Human Animal. Did you catch something in that? Are you wide awake this morning? You see there? On flash is a title. The title of this entire series that'll run for several nights is The Human Animal. They just planted something between your ears if you're not vigilant, if you're not sober, if you're not vigilant, if you're not on guard. They just tried to plant it in your ears that you're an animal. Now then, I want to notice something. That question there, what is man? What is man? According to the theme of that show here, you're a human animal. Desmond Morris wrote a book a long time ago called The Naked Ape. According to the view that's presented by many people in this world today, I am trying to speak this morning to a bunch of educated animals who have learned to go to the beauty shop. We've learned to go to the barber shop, put on clothes, shave, do our fingernails and our toenails. We've learned a few table manners and social graces. But after all we are, we're just a bunch of highly developed animals. Now I want to pass on something to you that seems to shock a lot of people in this world, but it doesn't shock me at all. It's very common when I'm dealing with people, maybe somebody, you're on a plane with them, they start up a conversation with you, you're out in public waiting in an airport or just doing business with folks. I'm not talking about primitive Baptist people now. I'm talking about people I just deal with out here in the world in general. In this world in which we live, the prevailing mood is a mood of fear. And God willing, before I sit down, I want to get into that. The one word that I would use to describe the entire Western world today, the mood that prevails, is fear. People are afraid of everything. They're afraid of the banks, afraid of their neighbors, afraid of their food, afraid of their water, afraid of the air. They're afraid of the public schools. Above all, they're afraid of the future. And it doesn't take much today to strike up conversations with folks. They'll strike them up with you when you're not even interested in talking to them. And, you know, folks will say, "You know, I just don't understand it." Now, I'm not quoting primitive Baptists here, understand? But folks say to me all the time, say, I just don't understand the way people behave in this world. You know, they'll live with somebody, maybe conceive a child, and they just move out and move into somebody else and bounce around like this. So they're just living like animals. And then I meet other people that will talk about something else, about the language that goes on in the next apartment, or the apartment above them, or the apartment over here, or the folks across the street, or maybe the folks on every side, and they'll start talking about the neighbors, and they say, I just don't understand it. Everybody in this neighborhood, they behave like animals. I hear that all the time. Folks are in shock. You know, the people are behaving like animals. And have you ever noticed the number of animal expressions? You know, the Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Have you ever noticed the number of animal expressions that people use to describe this present life? You ask a man on the plane next to you, what business are you in? I'm in a dog-eat-dog business. Or maybe somebody else will say, well, in this world, it's the big dog eating the little one. There was a man the other day telling me about his how his job was going to be eliminated because of some of these leverage buyouts and mergers. He said, well, this is a world where the big fish are eating the little ones. How many people have described this life by using dogs? It's a dog-eat-dog world. I'm in a dog-eat-dog business, big dog eat the little one. And everybody has heard this one, haven't you? Have you ever heard anybody talk about this life and say it's just a rat race? You ever heard of that? I saved a Time magazine a couple of years ago on the cover. Cover story. The Great American Rat Race. And here's some quotations from the leading thinkers in our world today where they describe this world, this life today, as a rat race. It's strange to me that when people reach down in their subconscious minds to try to describe the way of life going on out here, they grab animal expressions. Isn't that weird? No, it isn't. You know why it isn't weird? I'm amazed at folks that are so baffled at the animal music you hear in America. They're so baffled at the animal movies. They're so baffled at animal behavior. Why should that baffle folks? When you have taught people in their public schools and their universities for about 130 to 150 years, when people have been taught that once upon a time, you see, you were a nothing, and once upon a time, a little simple cell or simple form of life, and I always crack up at that one because there's no such thing as a simple form of life. I mean, you know, you take this so-called simple form of life and you put it under a powerful electron microscope. You start studying all the RNA and the DNA and all that stuff. Man, you're going into a little universe down there. That's right. And then you take those little bitty parts in that simple cell and you go to dividing up that RNA and that DNA and you're getting into another little universe. See, the God I'm preaching about not only makes great universes, but he's a needleworker. Well, anyway, let's just start here with that so-called simple form of life. That once upon a time, it became a tadpole and a froggy, and then we come into a long line of apes and such as this, and finally we come into the Neanderthal man, the Cro-Magnon, the Piltdown. Most of those were exposed as frauds, but that's another subject. And finally, we produced wonderful, wonderful you. As a scientist friend of mine put it one time, he said, they try to tell you that once upon a time you started out as a blob of goo and then went through some stages in the zoo and then produced wonderful you. You know, from goo to zoo to you. That rhymes. Some of you folks out here musically inclined could write a tune to that one. From goo to zoo to you. But now notice, once you've taught people this a few generations, you have pounded it into me that I am nothing. I came from nothing, I am nothing, I'm headed for nothing. Then why not obey the Schlitz Beer ad? You only sail around once, do it with gusto. When you teach folks that I am nothing, and since I am nothing, I don't owe nobody nothing, and by the way, I recognize that's improper grammar, I know that. But I'm doing it on purpose, see? Because the purpose of language is to communicate. You hear me? I may say, here thou and yander, but don't come up correcting me. Because I have a deal with Georgia folks. I've been telling Georgia folks for about 15 years, don't ever come up and correct me on how I pronounce anything. As long as you have a city over here you're going to call Martinez, Georgia, don't correct me. I come from the land where the Spanish language predominates. That's Martinez, where or not. County, and you got a K-Ro. And as long as you folks go to chiropractors and run dairy farms, I mean, don't jump on me. I know you're real glad you came. Can't wait to get back tonight, can you? But now let's notice. When you pound it into folks that you are nothing, you came from nothing, that means you don't owe nothing to nothing. You got it? That means this present life's everything. That means you're headed for nothing. Everybody ought to get Time Magazine and read an article they had out about a week ago on the new generation of people called the 20-somethings. Very revealing. You know, the baby boomers are getting kind of over the hill and the yuppies are fading out. But we've got a new generation from 29 on down, and they cannot find a label for them. Having a hard time finding a label for them. The generations that paraded before us were out here championing some kind of a cause. Whether you liked the cause or not, they felt like fighting for something. You know, those kids back there in the 60s out protesting the Vietnam War and out campaigning for the preservation of the Florida alligator, they believed in something enough to fight for it, whether you liked it or not. But you don't find this younger generation campaigning for anything. You know why? Because they don't see any future. Why campaign? They don't see any future. Prevailing attitude is it's all going down the tube anyway. Now listen, that book says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there's no vision, the people perish. Just forget that. Don't forget that one. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I've asked several people lately in my age group, and I've done it on purpose. I said, when you and your wife married, did you have a fear of the future? I asked a brother a few days ago, been married about the same length of time I have. When you and your wife married, did you have a fear of the future? I distinctly remember my wife and I did not. After I rented our first apartment, which was a little efficiency, I don't know what was efficient about it. I had to pull the bed down out of the wall. But after I rented our first little apartment, we went on our glorious two-day honeymoon. I came back, I had $3. I didn't even have a good job. I wasn't worried about the future. I didn't have enough sense. All I knew was I had it made in the shade. You know, one of these days we're going to have a family and we'll have the things other people have. Now, I wasn't the least bit scared of the future. I had no insurance, no life insurance, no hospitalization insurance, no retirement plan, none of that. None of it mattered. If I could have a good week at my work and we could buy a good bill of groceries and pay our bills and I had gas to get around next week, I'd just happy as if I had good sense. Personnel directors among the Primitive Baptists today tell me that young people today come in to interview for a job and they want to know about the retirement benefits before they ever go to work. That's somebody scared of something I wasn't scared of. Thank the Lord I got married young when I had the nerve. I don't have the nerve now. But anyway, as we move on, we notice that once you pound it into people for over 100 years... that you came from animals. You're just dressed up, educated animals. Why should it shock people that people react by behaving like animals? That's what baffles me. I'm reading now, the fashionable thing among the intellectuals right now is to write editorials on will Germany produce another Hitler. You know there, and by the way, wish I had about an hour on that, but those things going on in Europe are not what they appear. And it bothers me that some of our preachers have bitten the bug. I know a few preachers over the country that are looking at these glorious events in Europe and saying, we're about to enter the greatest era of peace the earth has ever seen. Take your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 before you swallow that. God's book says, when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. That's what God's book says. When we begin to notice some of these events that are taking place in Western Europe, I've read editorial after editorial. In fact, I read something in the Dallas paper yesterday. The fashionable question today is to write, issue today is to write an article on if we unify Germany, will Germany produce another Hitler? They're overlooking something. I have another question. Will America produce another Hitler? America right now is a better breeding ground for a Hitler than Germany was. But let's notice some of the reasons why Germany produced a Hitler. There's been a campaign in the news, and just an overall campaign for the last 40 years to present a German as some kind of a beast or a subhuman. I have news for you. Some of the greatest spiritual minds this earth ever produced came from Germany. It was Germany that led the Protestant Reformation. Such great men as Martin Luther, and a probably greater Martin you never heard of, Martin Chemnitz. Because the course of history always goes this way. There's the man out front that gets the publicity, and usually there's the unsung hero that dies that the world never knew about. Church historians say about Martin Luther that the second Martin wouldn't have stood had it not been for the first one. Some folks recognize that this man Chemnitz made it possible for Luther to do what he did. But anyway, be that as it may. Here was a nation that back in the 1500s produced a Martin Luther. They produced a Martin Chemnitz. They produced a Hengstenberg. They produced some of the greatest spiritual minds that have ever walked this planet. The Protestant Reformation started in Germany. And I'll inject at this point, the church that I represent is not Protestant. It was not started in protest of anything. I remember when I was a youngster, and I don't say this to be offensive, but just to give you a little history, and some of you folks been through this. Some of you brethren probably when you went to the military, or maybe back in the 50s when you enrolled in college, or maybe applied for a job. And back then they were allowed to ask more nosy questions than they do today. religious preference, Catholic or Protestant? And back when I was a youngster, before I learned a little tact in diplomacy, I'd walk up there, religious preference, Catholic or Protestant, I'd say neither. Well, you know, that had them spinning, you know, eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. What are you? I say primitive Baptist. What kind of, next reaction, where it went from there? The church of which I'm a member was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his personal ministry. And it was not organized in protest of anything. And if you have any doubts in your minds that other groups already existed when Luther started that Reformation, go to most any well-equipped library, and all you've got to do is pull out Mr. Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, and he mentions in there other groups of people back then. There were the Anabaptists, and by the way, there were the enthusiasts, sort of sounded like the charismatics of long ago. They were called the enthusiasts. You had Anabaptists, you had enthusiasts. Why, there were other folks for hundreds of years before Mr. Luther started the so-called Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation started in Germany. Some of the greatest classical music ever written on this earth, some of the greatest spiritual music ever written on earth came out of Germany. You might say, well, how could a nation like that produce a Hitler? About 100 years before Hitler, there was a group of men arose on the continent, the German rationalists. They had some entirely new ideas. Where are these problems going to start? They're going to start in the schools. And about the time the German rationalists started coming along with their new ideas about life, where you came from, you know, where you're headed, we have Mr. Charlie Darwin over here cutting his monkey shines over in the British Isles. And a book I'd urge everybody to buy, or everybody to read, get you a book called The Atheist Syndrome. It's worth your time. We have the proof today that men who have influenced the world the very most all had severe problems going back to childhood. Mr. Freud, who shaped and bent the mind of psychiatrists for many years. Now, they're shaking off his ideas today. Now, here's Mr. Freud, and I'm almost tempted to take off and preach to you about seven men who rule the world from the grave. And by the way, there's people who rule a church from the grave. Yes, I've been in places where people in the grave were still ruling the church. That's right. It's possible to rule a church from the grave. Through your books, through your influence, through this. I've said lots of times, my prayer many times among the old Baptists is either that when a preacher dies or moves, that he could take his ghost with him. But you see, quite often a preacher doesn't take his ghost with him. If the Lord ever takes me home or I have to leave the mesquite brush where I am, I hope that the next preacher who comes along will not have to labor under the ghost of old Brother Piles, but he probably will. Now listen, here's some men who rule the world. Let's begin to look at them. Here's Mr. Freud. It's well known today that Mr. Freud had a problem dating back to childhood with his mother. And I'll put this as decently as I possibly can. He had an unnatural, weird relationship with his mother. Carried it on for years. Is it any wonder that this man's interpretation of life and your problems, he comes along and says that every problem you have is basically a, and I don't know how to say this to the pulpit. Doesn't matter what kind of problem you have, it goes basically back to, is it any wonder he'd interpret life that way? The question I'm talking to you about this morning is, what is man? Here's Mr. Freud's interpretation of man. You have your hang-ups, you got your problems. All goes back to one particular thing, and if you'll express yourself in that area, man, it's hard to talk about this and be decent. It's no wonder he had that view of the world, because he had had a hang-up with his mother from the time he was a child. We come to Mr. Charlie Darwin. Mr. Charlie Darwin went on a trip when he was 22. You say, oh, the great scientist Charlie Darwin. Oh, no, not the great scientist Charles Darwin. The man Charles Darwin, whose daddy was a medical doctor. His daddy was about 6 foot tall, over 6 feet tall, weighed 345 pounds, and was a tyrant. He lined Darwin up and the other children when he was a child, and here's a monster of a man would lecture them for hours. Darwin came up under a tyrant father. And I want to say some things to you in the next few minutes that sort of frighten me. They frighten me very much. As I look back over the years that I've spent trying to help my wife bring up a family, the things I'm about to say to you in the next few minutes sort of frighten me. Now listen to me very carefully. Here's your little baby brought into the world. And before that baby has the ability to understand what Brother Harder or your pastor has to say about the Heavenly Father we're preaching about, you see, that baby doesn't have the mind hasn't developed enough yet to be brought into this meeting house and listen as Brother Harder talks about how you have a Heavenly Father. See, that's the way God's described in the Bible, as our Heavenly Father. That little mind hasn't developed that far. But before that little mind begins to develop father-child concepts on a spiritual basis, it's developing them on a natural basis. Because very soon that little youngster begins to say mama and dada. And that little child is developing the father concept based on the natural father. If I'm making this clear, I hope I'm not losing you. That child's concept of what the word father means goes back to what that child's seeing at home. You follow me? Now, this sort of frightens me. You know, as I look back over David's life and Lynn's life, I look back and say, Lord, I'd have never made it if it hadn't been for the grace of God. Now, watch this. Here's one reason you have a lot of trouble preaching to people today about a Heavenly Father. Because when you say that word father, they have flashbacks. You know what they link that to? They link that to somebody that beat their mama to a pulp or deserted their mama, you see? Now, these are not just the spoutings off of a Primitive Baptist preacher. These are the conclusions of some of the best minds in psychology and medicine today. Here's a man, Darwin, that had a bad relationship with his natural father. His natural father pushes him into medicine. Darwin was a failure at medicine. His natural father pushes him into this. He failed at that. And here's a man who leaves home at about age 22 and tours the world on the Beagle. I want to give you a strange thing. During those 8 years that Mr. Darwin was away from home on that ship touring the world, going around the world, I mean out here in jungles where there was malaria and all kinds of sickness, eating the diet of a sailor out here in the exposed to the elements, those were the healthiest years of his life. When he comes back to England and he's exposed to his father again, he developed psychosomatic illnesses immediately and was so exhausted and ill, lots of times he couldn't work over 3 hours a day. Here's a young man who between ages 22 and 30 developed some ideas, drew some conclusions that has dominated the world of science for many, many years. Here's a man who had a twisted relationship with his daddy. Are you having any problem seeing why this man looks out here in nature and the way he interprets nature is that there's a struggle going on out here? And what he observes is the survival of the fittest. Because here's a man that had struggle in his life. He says, I see out here the survival of the fittest. He said, I see struggle in nature. He said, I see nature reaching out here and just naturally selecting the strong. You know, sis? Well, my friends, I've spent my lifetime studying nature, and this gentleman over here studied it maybe a lot more than I have. I don't interpret nature that way at all. I don't see that at all. I don't see that in it at all. I could have made that same tour. You could have made that same tour. I would have gone to those unexplored parts of the world and seen more proofs of the handiwork of a loving God. Thank you. Now then, we come to Karl Marx. He had a warped childhood. Mr. Warps, that's fine. Sometimes I can preach more truth mispronouncing words than I can pronouncing them right. Well, Mr. Warps, I like that. Mr. Marx, his interpretation of life is a struggle going on out here. There's a class struggle. There's a struggle between the workers and the bourgeois, the proletariat. There's a struggle out here. Here's a man who had a weird, wild life. Wouldn't even support his own family. Now let's come to the man that warped Hitler's mind. Let's come back to one of those German rationalists. I was talking to you, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I was talking to you a while ago about how is it that a nation that could produce Luther and Chemnitz and produce the great composers that wrote this classical music that makes my hair stand up, how could a nation like that produce somebody like Hitler and the Nazis? Well, along comes a man named Nietzsche. You say one of the greatest minds there ever was? Oh, no. This man, Nietzsche, carried on a, I'll just call it kinky, relationship for years with the composer Wagner. Yeah, they're finding that. Wagner's autobiographies, his diaries, Nietzsche's diaries. That's as far as I'll go into that. Here's another weirdo. Came out with a bunch of ideas. Here's Mr. Hitler, a disciple of Nietzsche. Listen, my friends. You know what happened to folks like that? They got their minds warped and bent on what you are and what you are and what you are. Now, wait a minute. You say, but those Germans kill people. Just a minute. You say, I've been told they skin people alive. Wait a minute. You know the main difference between Germans and other people? When Germans get a hold of something, they stay with it. They carry it right on out to its conclusion. I mean, the British get a hold of something, 10 a.m., they got to have their tea and crumpets. They get back on it, and mid-afternoon, they got to have some more tea. I mean, the French, you know, they've got to play and party. But you get an old German a hold of something, and he won't let go till he gets to the end of it. He'll carry it to its conclusion. Now, wait a minute. You start pounding it into an old German that human beings are German, or animals. Human beings are animals. What's wrong with killing animals? We all kill animals. That's how we have pork. You know, sometimes I shock little children who hear me preach. They don't know where this stuff comes from. I'm serious with you. I had my nieces at my home one time. They were just young'uns. And my sister's children, they were there one morning. I reached around. I said, hand them the bacon and sausage. I said, would you like some of this old dead hog? They just drew up knots. My sister called me about a week after they got back home, said, what'd you do to my kids? Said, they won't eat sausage or bacon. Never had dawned on them where that stuff comes from. Some of you city kids probably think the cows lay the milk bottles. But I've got news for you. There's a lot of that stuff you eat. Even what's down at McDonald's. Somebody had to be killed. Somebody, maybe so. Who knows? Hey, I'm preaching more truth this morning with slips of the tongue. I'm trying to hit it right. Maybe that's my special charismatic gift. Who knows? Well, anyway, watch this. Notice this. I mean, something had to die for you to have that Big Mac. You say, but those German skin people, just a minute, you pounded into people for 150 years that all you folks out here are just a bunch of animals. Why shouldn't I skin you? Something had to be skinned me to have a belt. Something had to be skinned for you to have those shoes. Something had to be skinned me to have these boots. You see where this goes? Anytime you bend people's attitude toward that question of what is man after all, you needn't be amazed at the results. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 will tell you the end result of it. We go to Romans chapter 1. Let's start at verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. That just said God put enough evidence out here in nature that God is and God runs things. But he says of these folks, watch this. He says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Did he say because God didn't give enough proof of his existence? He said because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like it. You know why? Because retaining God in their knowledge gets in the way of their lifestyle. See, here's the way I really want to live. You have a society, you say the permissive society, I'm too crude for that. Your fornicating society, your drinking society, your dope head society. The idea that there's a God, even though he's given abundant evidence, gets in their way. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. So we shove him aside. Why? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like beast and such as this. You say, well, people today don't worship beasts. They don't worship animals. Oh, yeah. I have a book written at home by one of the most famous psychiatrists in this nation. In there, he gives this kind of advice. This is modern man, modern. He tells folks, he says, when you wake up in the morning, said, go to the mirror and look at yourself and say, I love you. Isn't that somebody worshiping an idol? Just take a tour through the average well-equipped bookstore in America today and notice the bestseller books. Those bestseller books are on how to build a better self-image. How to live with yourself. How to love yourself. I mean, the best-selling books today are on self-improvement. I like the improvement idea. But I'll tell you what frightens me. It's all this emphasis today on self. Man by nature is incurably religious. I didn't say incurably spiritual. I said religious. He's going to have a God of some kind. And if he doesn't carve it out of a tree, if he doesn't make it out of rocks or out of stone, he'll find it in the mirror or the reflection down at the lake. Job's burning question is, what is man? That question's not out of date. Listen to the rest of what Job asked. First of all, I want to just take a quick sweep of the biblical view of what you are. The biblical view. And this biblical view I'm talking about affects your attitude toward death, toward life, toward the past, toward the present. It affects your attitude toward other people. We might parade before you this morning A Darwinian who would give you the view I've already presented might bring a chemist in here. He's just looking at the body from a chemical standpoint. He says, well, you're so much potash and you're so much, you've got so much calcium and so much phosphorus and so much this and so much that. You know, once you dehydrate a person, take away all the water. Back when I was in school, I was taught that the chemicals that you'd find in the body of a full-grown man, once you took away the water that composes most of him, if you reduced him down to those basic chemicals on the market back then, he'd bring about 80-some-odd cents. You say, but we've had a lot of inflation in this world today. Yeah, and I haven't kept up with it. But I seriously doubt any of you folks out here bring over $2 on the market dehydrated, your basic elements. A chemist, if you put a chemist up here and said, what am I anyway, he couldn't give me much comfort. I could not get much comfort from a chemist. I couldn't get much comfort from a Darwinian. The only comfort I find this morning is in God's book. I go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we find in the creation that the God of glory says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And when I take that to heart, that you and my neighbors and even the person sitting across the aisle from me on a plane and folks with whom I have to associate every day, that they're made in the image of God. You say, well, they may be the meanest people on earth, but I haven't seen their fruits yet. I don't know that. Here's people out here who were made in the image of God. My friends, that's going to affect your attitude toward folks. It's going to affect your attitude toward death and toward life. It will affect your politics. But let's notice something. Here's a man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But we move over to Genesis chapters 5 and 2, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, the same man, male and female, created he them and called their name Adam. It didn't say called his name Adam, called their name Adam. You know what Eve's name was? She was Mrs. Adam. You know what that ought to teach anybody with a lick of sense? That a woman should wear her husband's name. Some of the greatest wisdom I've ever gotten on this earth has come from the very simplest of people. If I ever write my book of quotable quotes, people will be shocked at where some of the quotes come from. I've learned some of the greatest lessons in this life from people that other folks wouldn't even consider. Back a few years ago when this Mrs. Ferraro was running on the presidential ticket, I mean, on comes Rather and Brokaw and all the brainy people, and they're given the analyses of the reactions of the American people to this unprecedented event. We have a female running, and they're interviewing all the brains over the country. Finally, they're interviewing people out on the streets. I never expect to forget this. I was sitting here watching the news one evening. Here's an old character on the streets of Chicago with a half-inch beard. He's out here selling papers and magazines. They asked him, says, what do you think about that woman running for office? He says, well, now, let's see. Said, her name is Ferraro, and her husband's name is Zaccaro, and says, what in the do they call the kids? You know, I sit there and I thought, you know, old man, you've got a clearer thinking mind than all of these fuzzy heads I've listened to for 30 minutes. Now, if your name's going to be Ferraro, and his name is Zaccaro, don't you think that'll at least confuse the children? Here's the first family God ever put on earth. Male and female created he them, and says he called their name Adam. First family on earth was the Adams family. He called their name Adam. But I noticed something about the Adams family. It says, y'all a little slow on that room, aren't you? Man, it's a dull bunch this morning. Listen. It says that man Adam lived 130 years and he begat a son, but read that very carefully. Let's read it very carefully. This man begat a son in his likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Wait a minute, something's happened here. In the image of God in Genesis 1, verse 26. Would produce children in the image of God. But this man who was made in the image of God began to have a family. They didn't come forth in the image of God. They came forth in Adam's image. He produced a son in his likeness after his image. You say, what caused it? What happened in between? In Genesis chapters 2 and 3, here's a man who was made in the image of God. That man sinned. And this fallen man begins to produce a family, not in God's image, but in his own image, after his own likeness. Now let's look at the purpose of redemption. The purpose of redemption, election, predestination, the sufferings of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, the work of the new birth, justification, all those great points of doctrine, the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. What's the purpose of all this? Let's go to Romans 8:29. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Did you just hear that? The work of redemption is to not to take a people and bring them back to Adam's level before the fall. If I may coin a phrase, it's not to just re-Adam them, to bring them back to where Adam was before the fall, but it's to bring a people to a level they've never known before, not to be reconformed to Adam's image, but to be brought up to a higher level, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Job says, what is man that God should magnify him? If that's not magnifying, I wouldn't know how to preach magnifying. Because you can rest assured of this, time and nature will not magnify you. I don't have to prove that to intelligent people. You go to the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and that'll tell you what time will do to you. And I'm not going through it. Your pastor preached an excellent sermon on it a while back. You can read it for yourself as soon as you get home. No, you can't wait, so I'll shut down pretty fast. No, you want to get right on it. But we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and there Solomon says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's got to be said to a child of God, because you never remembered something you'd never known, right? And I'm not going into the details, but there's a great lesson here everybody needs to read about every week or two. He speaks of a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the nervous system fails, strong men shall bow themselves. Job says, what is man that God should magnify him? Nature's not going to magnify you. I spent a lot of time in airports. Brother Harder made me feel good, I believe it was yesterday. He said he enjoyed, going to the airport just watching people. I love to sit in airports, long layovers and just study people. Sometimes my wife, I take her to a mall and she's all creaky and, no will to live, no energy, all that. My wife hits the door of a mall and she turns into Wonder Woman. I mean, on come the afterburners. Okay, away goes Sarah Fay or Mallaholic. Away she goes. And my handicapped boy and I, usually we go over to the water fountain, we sit and I watch people. I love to watch people, but do not watch people unless you can stand to be watched back, because some of them will watch you back. But every once in a while, in my people watching, here will walk by a fine young man who obviously works out with Nautilus equipment. That young man is strutting. In a little while, here comes by a young lady who thinks she's the next Miss Georgia, perhaps Miss Solar System, who knows. And she is strutting. It used to bug me when I'd see people strut, but it doesn't anymore. I'm more charitable. You've noticed that undoubtedly. I have more compassion on folks than I used to. No amens? Well, anyway. My new attitude towards strutting people is this one. Young man, if you must strut, strut while you can. Young lady, if you've absolutely got to strut, strut while you can. Because I promise you, your strutting days will be very short. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells you nature's not going to magnify you. No, it isn't. Nature says you're going to lose your eyesight, you're going to lose your teeth, lose your hearing, lose your desire for everything that drives you now. The almond tree will flourish. Your hair will get white. You say, well, I'll get me a bunch of facelifts. I heard of an old movie actress had so many facelifts that every time she raised her eyebrows, her toes came up. That won't stop it. That will not stop it. That thing finally ends in a funeral procession. The mourners going about the streets. And watch this. You think time and nature will magnify you? He says, That frame, that mortal frame in which you strutted once upon a time, back to the dust. Job says it'll waste away. But let's watch God magnify him. Job says, though after the skin worms have destroyed this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not for another. That's God magnifying you. Job says, what is man? What is man that thou dost magnify him? When my view of life is, watch this, let me have a minute or two here. A high percentage of the preachers that I hear over the radio and TV today seem to feel that the problems that most people have in America today is that they do not have enough self-worth and self-esteem. The heart of modern preaching that I'm hearing. And, you know, there are folks who need their self-esteem built up. There are folks who need their confidence built up. I recognize that. I recognize that there's some folks that have been beat down. They've been whipped down all their lives, and they've been trained to put themselves down. But the gospel today is the gospel of self-esteem. You can mark this down. In the modern world, humility's out. Ego is in. That's right. Depending on the Lord's out. Self-confidence is in. I mean, hyping yourself up like boxers and people like that. Just believe in yourself. Watch this. Hang on a minute. Most of the courses that people take trying to do better in this world, they'll have something to do with self-esteem, 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 self-worth. They say, well, as many people in this world feel like life is useless. I'm nothing. I'm helpless. World full of problems, and I watch them 3 times a day and read about them every morning in the paper, and there's nothing I can do about them. I'm just so helpless. Just lost, you know, in a great sea of people, an ocean of numbers, nameless faces. Listen, if that's your problem, I know of nothing that will build you up any more than believing that God loved you before the foundation of the world, wrote your name in the book of life, and his son died for you. If you're sitting out there this morning, you're feeling worthless, I want to tell you this. Nobody that God loved and wrote your name in the book of life and Christ died for is worthless. Nobody that Christ died for is worthless. Just remember this. You're not worthless. World may tell you you are. The devil tell you you are, but you're not worthless. The Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That was a high price. The best thing I know of today to build up my esteem and cause me to straighten my back and want to plow into the issues of life is just to recognize that while the world may be beating me down and people are beating me down and life is beating me down, that I'm worth something in the sight of God because Christ shed his blood for me. If that's your problem, low self-worth, your self-worth's not low. Christ died for you. Well, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him and that thou shouldst take account of him? But I want to hit that next verse just a bit and then I'll sit down. Job says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him? What is man that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? That's a wonderful expression that God set his heart on his people. But listen to Job's next expression. He says that God should visit him every morning. That he says he should try him, that is, test him, try him every evening. You know what that just said to anybody who's got any sense? That just said that life is a constant series of the visitations of the Lord, where he blesses us and lifts us, and also of the trials. And you'll find as you try to serve, now, there's a lot of folks give you an unrealistic view of life. One of the biggest problems we have in America today, and the root of a lot of the mental problems and drug problems and folks out here suffering depression and just want to throw their hands up and quit, is that we have had it pounded into our heads that every American is entitled to health, wealth, and the pursuit of the American way of life. I got to throw something in here right fast. I read just a few days ago. There's a famous magazine surveyed people all over America that earn $15,000 a year or less. Now, see, that's getting down close to the poverty level. I used to think that's megabucks. Oh, remember that. But they tell me today, they surveyed people all over this nation who were making $15,000 or less. They asked people in that income bracket, how many of you folks think you have achieved the American dream? Now, I think you've heard that expression all the time, the American dream. You know, we're all entitled to health, wealth, and pursuit of the American way of life. How many of you folks in this income bracket have achieved the American dream? The answer was 4%. You say, well, if those people need to have more education, they need more education, give those people a better education and give them some government subsidies and some low-income houses and a monthly check, and let's jack that income up and we'll have more happy people in America. These people in Harper's Magazine went around the country surveying people who were making $50,000 and above. Asked them the same question. How many of you people feel that you have achieved the great American dream? The answer was 5%. $15,000 and below, 4%. $50,000 above, 5%. You know what that ought to teach you? Well, I don't have to tell you what ought to teach you. You that more money and more education doesn't jack that percentage up much. It doesn't jack that percentage up much. The only place you're going to find any peace and rest that's worth having is from the Lord. And every day of this life, you're going to find, if you serve the Lord, that God will visit you every day. There'll be times He'll lift you up, give you a good spiritual thought, give you a peaceful meditation. But before that day's out, there'll probably be some kind of a test of some kind. And you're playing with your grandchild, and you're having the world's biggest time, and your heart's just flowing over. I'll be playing with your grandchild. And you're just thanking the Lord that such a lovely little creature is within your arms. This is a praise God from whom all blessings flow. And in the next few minutes, you get a call that one of your aged parents is fixing to give you mucho trouble. Or maybe it's trouble's coming from somewhere else. And maybe you have the most wonderful meeting here at Bethany, say next Sunday morning, a week from now, and you go home on the mountaintop. God just visited His people here. Then maybe something happens that afternoon that reminds you that while He visits us every day, and if He didn't, we'd die on the vine. But each day He's got His test. But in the end, we have a God that will magnify His people. I think if you're real pleasant attention, we'll ask your pastor to come ahead.